heard of, such as Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong, who executed millions of people that they saw to be a threat. Nebuchadnezzar took these people in order to, I created this word, to Babylonize them. To Babylonize them culturally. In other words, he's taken away the Jewish names of these people and given them Babylonian names, and it's really almost a brainwashing with especially the younger people who are still mentally shapeable. And so I wanted just to lay some background from Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet who was in Jerusalem telling God's people that they better shape up or God was going to punish them, and he's done that very thing. And there had been some false prophets among the Jews, and they were telling the people who are now in exile to live outside of the city of Babylon because it was evil and God was going to judge it. But when the prophet Jeremiah, now he's still back in Judah, mind you, when he hears about this, he wrote a letter and reminded them that God had carried them into Babylon. It was God's will for them neither to assimilate nor withdraw from Babylon's culture. Here's what he said. This is famous Jeremiah 29. Many of you probably know it and have a favorite verse in it. This is what the Lord says to the exiles in Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Increase in number there and do not decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon, to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for Babylon, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's Jeremiah. So let me just sort of paraphrase that for you. Jeremiah is basically saying, hey, God wants you to get the bigger picture here. Why are you here? This is the city to which I've carried you. It's part of my plan that you have lost your cultural power. And now as believers, you're living in a hostile culture. But your loss of cultural power is now my opportunity for you to shine with my kingdom values. So, in chapter 1, we saw last week, we met some of these exiled Jews. We met four teenagers, Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we saw them remain faithful to God even as they had their beautiful, God-honoring Jewish names changed to Babylonian names. And they had their brains filled with Babylonian literature and philosophy and magic. And God honored their faithfulness to him by giving these young men such extraordinary wisdom that the king placed them in his royal court among his wise men and enchanters. So let's pick up the story today. I'm going to be reading chapter 2. It's long, but it's worth it. This is an awesome story. Hear now the word of God. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered, "King, may the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." Worse than stewed tomatoes, I told you. "But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There's no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream to him, for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands, he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet, it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly of iron and partly of clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. This is the word of God. We give him thanks. Isn't that an amazing story? Remarkable. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's powerful, right? He's successful. He's the leader of the most magnificent nation on the earth, the leader of the then known world. But in the second year of his reign already, Nebuchadnezzar has nightmares. We know from other sources that, you know, his expansionist policies met opposition from other nations. And so when God gives him this dream, it leaves him with a restless and troubled spirit. And he demands what the advisors protest only the gods can do. Now, there are two features of this description of Nebuchadnezzar that I want to call out for comment because they so graphically illustrate the truth about those who live lives apart from God, especially when their power is threatened. The features are insecurity and hostility. So first, insecurity. Nebuchadnezzar has everything a person could ever dream of, so to speak, possessing power, he has fame, he has influence. He's in the process of creating an empire that's going to be remembered for centuries. Why would a dream fill him with so much anxiety? Well, his goals, as our goals can be, set on what is in the long run nothing but a mirage in the desert. You know, he's living exclusively for image and wealth and power as ends in themselves. And second, we see hostility, human hostility. See, the two reactions, they tend to be really intimately connected. Nebuchadnezzar, he's not at peace with the world or his dreams, so he cannot be at peace with others. And so he lashes out at them. And those are symptoms of what can happen when we build our lives around God's gifts, but, you know, leave him out of the picture. So this king, you know, he may look pretty impressive. He may look like squash pie. He might be secure outwardly, but, you know, inside he's trembling with fears and insecurities. He's really the basic image of all of our insecurities. So in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar, he calls for his advisors to tell him his dream, its interpretation, or else, right? Pretty severe. And the question comes up, you know, did he actually forget the dream himself, or was he really testing them? It's really not clear. We don't know. But when the advisors don't deliver, Nebuchadnezzar commands that all of the wise men in Babylon be destroyed, which is a pretty staggering response, right? And yet, in our human hearts of hearts, don't all people really understand to some extent that even the most powerful, we're not really in control of anything at all, whatever our little kingdoms, our little empires may be? You know, how else do we explain our angry outbursts? How else do we explain our own irrational responses when things don't play out for us as they should be, or at least as we think they should be? Been there? I have. Friedrich Nietzsche, who was actually a great influence on Adolf Hitler, philosophically speaking, actually said this. He said, "If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God?" Wow, right? In other words, you know, I'm the master of my own destiny. I'm captain of my own ship. I'm in charge. So when a person like a Hitler or a Nebuchadnezzar actually believes that, it frames his entire view of the world. It shapes the way in which he deals with others and even with himself. And so we really shouldn't be surprised that this king, who believes himself to be so powerful, so significant, is completely undone by his dreams in the night, and he flies into this fury. Now, so this decree goes out, and all the wise men are about to be killed. Daniel and his friends, they find themselves in the story since they had recently been promoted after graduating summa cum laude from the Babylonian curriculum of literature and dreams and visions and so on. So, see what God's done? He's brought Daniel right to the front of everything, just as he might bring any one of you right to the front in life. And yet, here he is. He's in this situation over which he has no control. He's condemned to death along with the rest of all the office staff because of their failures. But remember the theme of this book? I said it last week. The sovereignty of God, the sovereign, the king. God is sovereign over the details of history, even when the details are looking dark for Daniel or for you or for me. But if God's sovereign, we don't have to panic, thinking, you know, that we're prisoners of our circumstances. Daniel remains calm. Did you notice that? He's not rude. He's not bombastic. His response to Arioch, who's, you know, the head of the execution squad, he's taken him to have his head chopped off. His response is one of prudence and discretion and tact, as well as prayerful and purposeful. And he says, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he takes this remarkable step of faith, you know, to request more time. Where did Daniel get that faith? You know, I was thinking about that, this faith, you know, to go into the king. Well, I thought a lot about it. And, you know, he would have grown up in Jerusalem. He was, you know, one of probably the nobility. And Jeremiah the prophet, he was kind of crazy all over the place, warning God's people what was going to happen to them. He knew that they were going to go into exile if they continued to disobey God's law. And Daniel would have heard that. And Daniel would have seen it happen. How do you know a prophet's a true prophet? When what he says happens. And so his understanding and trust in the sovereignty of God, I think, would be pretty deep rooted. But Daniel, after he makes this daring request to this ruthless king of Babylon, he makes a bold request to the merciful king of the universe. His prayer could be a wonderful sermon all by itself. I'm not going to do that this morning, but we're going to talk more about Daniel's prayer life as we move through the book, because it's a model for us. So Daniel, it's like he recognizes the perfect ingredients for a miracle here, and it's trapped in a crisis. But you know, does he lay awake at night like Nebuchadnezzar? What do we do when we're in a crisis? Do we lie awake like Nebuchadnezzar? Been there, done that? No, this is what Daniel does. He's in the middle of a crisis, and he says, basically, Lord, this is your specialty. Please, please, please take over. Good prayer. He goes to his friends, his covenant group, his small group, and he prays. And this on his part, I have to say this, this is his refusal to be an atheist in practice. He's in the middle of this foreign culture. Let me say it again. His prayer is his refusal to be an atheist in practice. To not pray is in practice to be an atheist. Have you ever thought of that? I was thinking about that. Really important. You know, the things that make a life great are rarely on display. And if you're a person of prayer, you know, God will let it be known in his time, not yours. Maybe no one will ever know. Because you see, orthodoxy is important. Theology matters. But, you know, the devil, God's enemy, he's actually what we would call a pretty good theologian, pretty orthodox in his beliefs. He certainly believes in the sovereignty of God, and he experienced it firsthand when God cast him out of heaven. But prayer is the one thing that marks us as believers as being different from God's enemy. Think about that. Just saying. Well, in verse 19, mystery is revealed to Daniel in a vision. Okay, so notice what Daniel does not do at this point. He doesn't immediately run to the king. I have an answer for you. What does he do? He takes a break. He stops everything and he gives praise to God. What's the first thing you do when God gives you insight or wisdom or answers the prayer? I don't know. Maybe you pick up your iPhone, call a friend. Just a thought. How you respond when God answers the prayer is in many ways a pretty good indicator of your motives, your character, your priorities. What did Daniel and his friends do? I mean, they're about to be killed, right? They only have a matter of hours. They don't rush to the king. They take time to worship God, to give God his worth. They affirm, you are sovereign. You give wisdom. We praise you. And again, application, I think, always, you know, have we learned the wisdom of taking a break before we speak or before we act, to pause, to pray, or give praise to God in your meetings, your committee gatherings, your family discussions, at the office even? So, I love this part too. Daniel goes before the king. Arioch is with him, and Arioch says, I've found a man among the exiles from Judah. Of course, he's done no such thing because, you know, Daniel came to him. But, you know, Arioch puts himself at the front of the parade and he takes the credit for himself. And that's another truth that it's worth thinking about, because otherwise you can have some pretty deep resentments and emotional chaos. You have to remember that in life, sometimes others will take credit for your work, for your integrity, for your insights. And that's going to be a reality too. So, you know, if you're looking to get credit for doing things of integrity, then you're playing to the grandstands, not really to God. It just, again, when I look at Daniel, I'm amazed at how he can let those things go. Because resentment, you know, it takes on a life of its own. It can consume and control you. Daniel doesn't even go there. And notice that Daniel doesn't do anything to put himself at the front of the parade either. He doesn't say, yeah, well, you know, I have this spiritual gift. And, you know, here's my ministry card. DreamWorks Ministries Incorporated Prophetic Ministry, Daniel, Prophet. I don't know. That would be such an American entrepreneurial thing to do, don't you think? But he's not just there to save his own neck, because, I mean, he knows he might still be executed by this crazy king. Daniel makes it clear that this dream's not for you, but so that you may know, king, that God is God. He tells the king, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Verse 36 and following, you know, he gives us this interpretation. So basically, there's good news and there's bad news. So Daniel says, you are the head of gold, king. And that probably would have made Nebuchadnezzar pretty happy, right? That's the good news. You're the head of gold. The bad news is that your kingdom will be taken over by another, lesser in magnificence, but stronger. And then another will take over that one, and then another, and another. So these four kingdoms, they've been traditionally understood, and I think pretty correctly, most would agree, that traditionally understood as Babylon, the head of gold, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, and as to which kingdoms are represented by the 10 toes, let me just tell you that there are whole books and sermons out there. If you are interested to know more about that, have fun. They are there. I don't know. But if you pay too much attention to the toes, the problem is that you don't get the big picture. So basically, there are kingdoms that are going to come and kingdoms that are going to go, but there's another one coming that will not come to an end, that will not be passed on to anybody else. So when we turn to the text in chapter 3 next week, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar build a statue of what? Completely of gold, not just the head. So completely of gold in defiance of this dream. So remember, Nebuchadnezzar, he sees himself as this towering figure, right? This looming head to foot over the world. But the nightmare comes and says, you have feet of clay. Did you ever wonder where that saying came from? You have feet of clay? So as golden and valuable as you look, basically you have clay feet so that a little stone, not even a big boulder, a little stone can come and knock your dazzling self-image over. And by the way, what God says to Nebuchadnezzar, he really says to all of us. Again, if you build your greatness in life on anything other than God, you will be haunted with the kinds of nightmares and fears that Nebuchadnezzar had, no matter how successful you are. You know, we most of us come to life with certain dreams, not usually the kind of size as Nebuchadnezzar's. But, you know, most of us want to create, especially, again, I'm sorry, but especially in our culture, we're so image-oriented. We want to create this dazzling image of ourselves, right? That's what people do on Facebook. It's not even, or on all these other, communication media formats that I don't know anything about. But that's what it is. You're creating a perfect image, aren't you? You're creating your own profile the way you want people to see you, not necessarily the way you truly are. So, you know, we might want to create this dazzling image of ourselves, you know, in the world and even in the church, right? Aren't we model Christians? And we want the world to see that we're special. So if your life is built on popularity, however, you're going to be scared by what's happening in the polls and what other people are saying about you. And if your life is built on money, you're going to be troubled by the market and the economy. And if you build your life on looks, well, you'll eventually be terrified by what's happening in the mirror. Whatever we build our lives on, we're still going to have feet of clay that are fragile. And at some point, God's going to bring the image down. You know, why do we tend to construct dazzling images of ourselves? I thought about that. Why do we even do that in the first place? And all I could think of is that somehow there's a part of us that doesn't really believe that we, our hearts especially, that we're gold, that in Jesus' eyes, we are golden. We don't have to worry about creating some dazzling image for God. He sees our hearts of gold. He sees that beauty that's on the inside. So the main point of Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare is that all of human history is under the control of God. It has a purpose that will be achieved. Remember, I always like to do my outline up here. You've got history. You've got all our events down here, up and down. But God is working out a purpose in history, and history is going to come to an end. God's in control of that. His purposes will be achieved, and in the fullness of time, we're going to see Medo-Persia will conquer Babylon, and Greece will conquer Persia, and Rome will conquer Greece. But during the rule of Rome, in a little backwater town in the Middle East, a teenage girl will be visited by an angel and overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And an angel will announce to her that she's going to have a son, and that his name will be Jesus. And of this son's kingdom, there will be no end. Because Jesus is the stone that was fashioned out of nowhere, that was fashioned not by human hands. The stone that pulverizes that statue. He becomes the mountain that fills the earth. Jesus is introduced to us in the New Testament as the stone the builders rejected. And yet he's the cornerstone that will crush anyone on whom it falls. And when Jesus stands on the stage of human history, he declares that all of this is fulfilled in him, that the kingdom of God is come. What does that mean? Jesus says, I'm the king, and I'm here. And if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, if it's by God's Spirit, then the kingdom of God is among you. Of course, you know, a lot of them think he's going to overthrow the Romans, but that hope comes to a crashing halt when Jesus is nailed to the cross. And so Rome seems to be in control, like Babylon was in control. But death can't hold Jesus. And after his resurrection, before he returns to heaven, he tells his disciples that they will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea to the ends of the earth, because this is how the kingdom comes. It comes one person at a time in the growth of the gospel as it's proclaimed throughout the world. Then, and only then, will it come finally and visibly and universally when Jesus returns. So we live in what is thought of is between the now and the not yet. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated, hasn't been fulfilled yet. It will be consummated when Christ comes again. So the good news is to be encouraged. You know, be encouraged as you watch the latest news feed about the nations, about North Korea. Remember God's sovereignty over history when you read the newspaper and when you watch events on the world stage, the very volatile and insecure nature of our contemporary world. How are Christians, wherever we are, to navigate this world? In the unfolding truth of the kingdom that will never come to an end. God carried his people into Babylon. I love that image of carrying. Isn't that a tender image? He carried his people. God has carried you to this place, to this moment in history. And he will continue to carry you when history comes to an end. And he will never, ever, ever let you go. It's a promise. Would you pray with me? Lord God, you are so good. Remind us in all the chaos and confusion of our circumstances that we are never prisoners of our circumstances, that you are always there in them, and that every moment is an opportunity for you to work a miracle, for you to be active in our lives in a way that we might shine for you, even in a culture that is hostile to you, to your word. Lord, you are with us. You carry us. You will never let us go. And we cling to that with so much gratitude and so much love. Thank you. Thank you, Father God. In Jesus' name, we praise you. Amen.